Okay, well, will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to that psalm that I read earlier on, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. It's a psalm of David, this psalm, and it's often suggested that David wrote this psalm while he was still quite young, still a shepherd, looking after his father's sheep. You can certainly imagine him away with the sheep somewhere. It's nighttime, it's pitch black, there are no big lights to spoil it. And David is lying on his back in the grass, looking up at the stars. Imagine how many he could see then with virtually no light pollution at all. And he lies there in wonder, trying to take it all in. And as he does so, he's thinking, how great the Lord must be to have made all these things. And he's thinking, as he's lying there, looking up at the stars, how insignificant I am, how insignificant man is. And yet he's also thinking, how amazing that though the Lord is so great and though we are so insignificant, the Lord knows us and cares for us and loves us. And this psalm then is a hymn of praise in response to such thoughts. And it speaks actually right into our present day and situation. We've become aware, haven't we, of this expression in recent days, Black Lives Matter. And of course they do. But why? Why do black lives matter? Why do all lives matter? Or why do any lives matter? Well, this psalm gives us the answer to that. Every life matters. Every life is significant because it's created with dignity and purpose and love and care, and it's crowned with honor and glory by the God who is the creator. That's why all lives matter. Every life matters. And then, of course, we see also all around us a longing for a better world, a longing for justice and truth, a world without war and viruses and troubles. Why do we long for that? And is there any hope of that? Well, this psalm addresses those issues as well. Well, let's get into this psalm then and notice what it's teaching us, reminding us. It's reminding us, I want to say, four things. It's reminding us of how majestic the Lord is. It's reminding us of how remarkable his ways are. It's reminding us of how amazing his dealings with us are. And it's reminding us how majestic the Lord is. So let's think about those four things. First of all, we're reminded how majestic the Lord is. Look at verse 1. Psalm, it begins, doesn't it, with a sense of wonder. Oh, Lord. That oh is expressing awe, isn't it? It's expressing a breathtaking wonder. Oh, Lord. David is addressing the Lord. That's the I am name, isn't it? That's what the word we translate Lord means. I am. That's who David is thinking about. That is who David is speaking to, this eternal, unchanging, all-sufficient, self-sufficient God, the I am. If thinking about the vastness of the universe hurts your brain, try thinking about the eternal nature of God. That melts your brain. The thought that God has no beginning, that he's just always been, that he just is, that he is just the I am, that he's the uncreated one, that he created time and is outside of time and inhabits eternity and sees the end from the beginning. I mean, it's just awesome. Have you ever had a view of God that's made you say, oh, Lord? And yet David is able to address him on behalf of all God's people in this way. Oh, Lord, our Lord. In other words, he's not distant, far off, unknowable God. but one who's come to us and made himself known to us and covenanted with us and bound himself to us so that David could refer to him as our Lord. That speaks of knowledge, doesn't it? David knows the Lord. It speaks of relationship. David has bowed before the Lord and come to the Lord and trust in the Lord and been saved by the Lord and is following the Lord. As we begin this psalm, Christian brothers and sisters, we're coming to consider the God who is our Lord. And of course, it's significant, isn't it, that when we come to the New Testament, we have that phrase often, our Lord, only it's followed by those words, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord who's come to us, as we'll think in a while. And David then, look at verse 1, says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, when we speak about God's name, that's speaking about who he is. That's speaking about all that he is, all that God is, his being, his nature, his character, his ways. How excellent. The word literally means large. How big, how glorious, how awesome. It's used to speak of something overwhelming, too big, too wonderful to fully take in. And David is really saying, oh Lord, whenever I look in this world, wherever I look, whatever part of creation I look at, it's declaring your excellence. It's declaring your largeness, your majesty, your glory. Whether that's a glorious sunrise, whether it's a beautiful spring day, whether it's an awesome thunderstorm, whether it's a family of deer in the field or the dawn chorus or the night sky, it's all showing your majesty. How evidently majestic is your name seen in all the earth. That's really what David is saying. Who have set your glory above the heavens. David's saying, I'm looking up at the heavens, Lord, but your glory and majesty is greater than them, is higher than them, is above them. That must be the case, mustn't it? God is greater than the things that he's made. Have you ever thought, why is the universe so vast? Why did God make it so big? Why are the distances so huge and the numbers so mind-boggling? Why didn't God just make our little solar system and leave it at that? Well, at least one answer to that is that it needs to be that big if it's in any way to reflect the glory and bigness of God. It's made that way, in a sense, for us, so that we might at least begin to appreciate just how majestic and excellent the Lord is. And yet God's glory is bigger. It's above the heavens. Look down to verse 3 for a moment. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Isn't that wonderful? What are the heavens? They're the work of his fingers. In other words, God made them easily. You can understand that, children, can't you, watching on this morning? So God didn't slump down on his throne exhausted, having made them. The work of his fingers. You know, we make something, don't we? We pick up something, have a bit of a fiddle with a bit of blue tack or a bit of foil or a bit of paper, make something with it. That's the picture here, isn't it? In fact, if you think about it, whenever the Bible speaks about God and the stars, there's a sense of ease about it. So you think about some of the expressions we have in the Old Testament. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Or he measures the heavens with a span. Or he brings out their hosts by number. Come on, number one, number two, number three, number four. Right at the beginning in Genesis 1, it's almost like a throwaway statement, isn't it? He made the stars also, nearly forgot. Now, when you think about the heavens, as I was trying to say to the children, it is mind-blowing. Just thinking about our own Milky Way galaxy, they think there are about 100,000 million stars. Of course, the distances are so vast that we speak about them in light years. We measure distance in light years. The distance light travels in a year. Well, One light year in miles is about 7 billion miles. That's 7 with 12 noughts, with 12 zeros after it. They estimate that the Milky Way galaxy, our own galaxy, is over 105,000 light years wide. That's 7 billion times 105,000. I mean, it's just mind-blowing, isn't it? And the distances are huge, and our galaxy is one of thousands and thousands and thousands of galaxies. And they're the work of his fingers. He spoke them into being and sustains them. It says that the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, that really means arranged, set in place. There's a wonderful picture, isn't it? God arranging the stars, setting them in place, deciding where they go. I wonder, do you miss the flowers at church? Well, I know of at least one person who doesn't miss arranging them. I mean, some are better at arranging them than others, deciding, you know, where the flower goes and how to do some high and low and so on like that. Well, God arranges the stars. How majestic the Lord is. Have you any concept of how big, how awesome, how majestic, how excellent God is? You haven't. I don't. We could never comprehend it, but we bow before him. We're reminded of how majestic the Lord is. That's the first thing. We're reminded, secondly, how remarkable his ways are. I mean, look at verse 2. What would you expect to come after verse 1? You shouldn't, certainly wouldn't expect verse 2. So having spoken about the awesome greatness and majesty of God, David then says this. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise, strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, what does that mean? Well, at least in part, it means this, that God has determined to display his strength and his glory through the weak and the vulnerable. To have his strength and glory declared by the weak and the vulnerable. He's pleased even to have little children declare his glory and thereby bring shame on his enemies. Psalm 8 is quoted in various places in the New Testament. One other place it's quoted is by Jesus in Matthew 21. You may want to turn to Matthew 21 and verse 16. Jesus has just entered entered Jerusalem to the praises of the people. They've been singing his praises. He's then entered the temple and cleansed it, driving out those who turned it into a commercial racket. And then in contrast to that, he's been healing the blind and the lame. And the children watching on are singing. Verse 15, the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're full of joy. They don't understand everything, but they can tell that Jesus is great, that he's the Son of David, and they'll sing and declare his greatness. And his enemies hate it. They're indignant, it says. And they say to Jesus, can't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says back to them, have you not read the Bible? Haven't you read Psalm 8? And he says, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This is how they declare and show his strength and his glory as they humbly and joyfully praise the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the enemies who would never say it themselves are shamed and silenced. Now, you children watching on this morning, never think God's not interested in me. I'm too small. He's not interested in my singing, in my praise, in my life. I'm too young to trust him. I'm too young to serve him. I'm too young to be significant. Don't ever think like that. That isn't true. But there's a wider principle here, isn't there? That God uses the weak and the nobodies to fulfill his purposes. His greatness doesn't mean that he'll only use great people to represent him. But rather, his greatness is displayed as weak people trust him and as weak Christians serve him. That's why Jesus will pray. You remember in Matthew 11, 25, he prays, doesn't he? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. For so it seemed right in your sight. So in other words, do you want to know God? Well, you need to come with childlike faith, not childish faith, but childlike faith. In other words, you need to come to God with a sense of need, needs of your of forgiveness, need of help, need of grace, need of understanding. You need to come to God with a sense of dependence. You need to trust him as a child would trust their father and cast yourself upon him. Because unless you, Jesus said, unless you come as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So are you ready to do that? Every Christian's, we've done that, haven't we? We've come, we've humbled ourselves. We've had to come with childlike faith. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He's chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, undoubtedly, this is a humbling truth. But it is also a hope-giving truth, isn't it? Because it means that no matter who we are, how weak, how feeble, how unworthy, how insignificant, we can come, we can trust God, we can know him, we can serve him, we can know his strength and his grace and his help. It's little wonder, is it, that whilst, you remember, again, you children remember this story. It's a wonderful story for the children. That whilst the disciples, that was that occasion, when the disciples have decided Jesus won't want to be bothered with the children, they shoo them away, and Jesus is angry, isn't he? He's cross. He said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. We're reminded how majestic the Lord is. We're reminded of how remarkable his ways are. Thirdly, we're reminded how amazing his dealings with us are. Now we're looking at verses 3 to 8. Three things I want to point out under this. It's amazing, first of all, as we think about how amazing his dealings with us are, it's amazing that he knows us and cares for us. Sometimes we sort of act up as if God, you know, God owes us something. You know, of course, here we are. We're the big things. God's really there to serve us. David, as he considers the heavens, as he considers the work of God's fingers, as how God set everything in place, as David considers that, this thought strikes him. You know, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Lord, as I think about how great and glorious you are, it is incredible that you even notice us, let alone care for us. Has that thought ever struck you? Interestingly, David, in verse 4, look at verse 4. David, we've got man there, haven't we, twice in that verse. Well, David uses two different words in that verse for man. First of all, he uses the Hebrew word enosh, which really means frail, feeble, weak. And it's used to speak of mortal man, frail man. It's emphasizing our frailty, that we are at best vapor, we're at best feeble. And then there's the other words in that verse, a more familiar word, Adam, Ben Adam, son of man. But that literally means son of the ground. That's where Adam came from, didn't he? He came out of the ground, out of the dust. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. So you see that while the Lord's name, I Am, speaks of eternity and certainty and authority and power, our name speaks of weakness and frailty and vanity. And yet, God knows us. He's mindful of us. That means he knows us. He knows each of us. He knows us individually. He's aware of our lives and our circumstances and our worries and our cares. Remember that this morning. There you are in your home, little you, and yet the Lord's mindful of you. He knows you and interested in you. Have you ever been in a big crowd or in the hustle and bustle of a big city, and you just, there's so many people, and you just think, well, I'm just so insignificant. I mean, nobody notices me. Well, God does. More than that, he cares for us. The Son of Man, that you visit him. That's what visit him. You come to him. You come alongside. You meet his needs. It's an amazing, wonderful thing, isn't it? All lives matter to God. Every life, every human being is known and cared for by the Lord, in the womb or out of it, black or white, rich or poor. We live in a world, don't we, where we're told to sort of big ourselves up, think highly of ourselves. Self-esteem is a big thing, isn't it? Well, the Bible says the way to see your true value is not firstly to think highly of yourself, but to think highly of God. And then see your worth in his eyes. See the wonder that he's mindful of you and cares for you. You're not worthless because the Lord has decided you're not worthless and knows you and cares for you. So it's amazing that he knows us and cares for us. It's amazing also how he's honoured us. Now this is verse 5 to 8 now. God has made us, these verses make clear, as the pinnacle of his creation on earth. He's created us with dignity and with honour. Human beings are not just evolved apes, though one or two of us might look that way, but we've been made in the image of God, haven't we? With living souls, made in order to know God and serve God and represent God on earth. Interestingly, that statement in verse 5, translated, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." That word translated angels is actually the word Elohim, which is the word for God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So you could translate it, we've been made a little lower than God. We've been put here to represent God, his ambassadors, in his image. It's no wonder it says in verse 5, the second half, "You've crowned him with honour and glory." You see, what actually does atheistic evolution really do to us? Well, it makes us into nothing more than a complicated collection of atoms. It makes us basically the outworking of our DNA. We're an accident. I mean, a wonderful one, admittedly, but that's what we are, nothing more. No spirit, no soul, no purpose, no reason. And when you actually think like that, you have to ask the question, why do lives matter? Why does any life really matter? What gives anything any worth? You see, it's only the teaching of the Bible that gives us our true worth and our true dignity. Of course we matter. We've been created by God and made in his image and crowned with honour and glory as he calls us to rule over creation. And in fact, that is why your sin matters and why my sin matters. That's why it's serious. That's why it brings the judgment of God on us, because of who we are. It matters what we do because of who we are. God has made us with honour and glory to rule over his creation on his behalf. That's what those next three verses, 6 to 8, make clear, don't they? You know, what has the Lord given us to do? He's placed his creation in our hands. Do you see that? You've made him, verse 6, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. That takes us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Verse 26, "Let's make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on. Let be fruitful and multiply. Let them fill the earth and subdue it." That was the mandate that God gave to Adam at the beginning. You're to rule over the world. You're to have dominion over it. That's what dominion means rule, but a loving, kind, responsible rule. Doesn't mean that we can abuse the world, just waste its resources for our own selfish ends. It means to care for it, to rule with love and with responsibility. Actually, as Christians, we should be greatly interested in the environment and careful with it. We understand that's why we're here. We've been placed to care for the world and to govern its resources. Now, how successful have we been at that? How are we doing in that role? Well, we haven't done a very good job. It's not actually going very well, is it? I mean, just look around the world this today. In fact, it went wrong pretty quickly, didn't it? Because Adam didn't want the position God gave him. He wanted God's position. He wanted to be God himself and be God of himself. And of course, when Adam sinned and fell, the curse came in. Everything in this world has been impacted and affected by sin. So Adam's work was going to be hard, subduing the earth. That role we've been given was going to be difficult. And anyone who's got a garden knows that. Filling the earth was going to become hard. Childbearing would involve pain and bring heartache. And that is all still the case, isn't it? That image of God is still there in us, but it's broken. That honour and glory is still there that God has given us, but it's marred and it's spoiled and it's abused. I mean, we long for a better world, but we can't bring it about, can we? And the reason is because we're all flawed, we're all sinners, we all want that God position. So is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, praise God there is. Praise God there is. Because it's amazing that he knows us and cares for us. It's amazing that he's honored us. But it's most amazing of all that he's come for us. Because we discover that this psalm isn't just referring to man, to Adam, to that first Adam, but it's looking forward to another Adam, the last Adam, the one who has had all things put under him and has been crowned with glory and honour. That's what the writer to the Hebrews was making clear, wasn't he? As he quoted from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Just turn with me there again to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Let me just put it up on the screen here. So what does it say there? He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour. You've set him over the works of your hand. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And then we discover that actually that's speaking about Jesus. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with all glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. You see that? Everything has been put in subjection under him, put under his feet. It's not yet seen, but it is true nonetheless. He was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became one of us. In order to do what? Taste death for us, die for us, deal with a curse for us. And what's happened to him now? He's been crowned with honour and glory. The writer says there, doesn't he? He's taken that position of Adam and that Adam lost. Now, if you think about it, we see something of that in his earthly life. As he displays his authority and his dominion over creation, as he stills the storm, as he walks on the sea, as he heals the sick, as he defeats Satan, he's showing his dominion over those things. And it's ultimately in what Hebrews 2 verse 5 calls the world to come, where we're going to see that in its fullness. Jesus as our Lord and King will reign, and we will reign with him in a new creation in which the curse will be undone and sin will be banished and gardening will be weed free and cabbage eating caterpillars free, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and we shall in a sin free curse free way be crowned once again with honor and glory. Do you see that? Don't you ache for that world when you see a beautiful scene? I often think of it when you know, you go to a National Trust property, you go in the garden and everything's perfect. You go in the walled garden, vegetable garden, and it's almost as if the curse has been banished. Of course it hasn't, but it's almost as if it has. It's so wonderfully laid out, and there's hardly a weed in sight in it, and you just get this ache. You think, this is lovely, this is right, and you wish that the whole of creation, society and family and relationships and everything was like that. Well, because of Jesus Christ, that world is coming. That ache is going to be satisfied. All things have been put under him. And though it's not yet seen, it is secure. Why? Because he's risen from the dead. So the issue is, do you have a share in that hope? And there's only one way, and it's in Jesus, who came and died for sin, because sin isn't just out there somewhere, it's in here. And it's serious, and it's got to be dealt with, either through us being punished or Jesus being punished in our place. And so you must come to him and trust in him with childlike faith and enter into that hope. So, we see, we're reminded how majestic the Lord is and how remarkable his ways are and how amazing his dealings with us are. And then one last thing, very briefly as we finish, we're reminded of how majestic the Lord is. And you say, hang on a minute, Hugh, this is repeating yourself now. It started already. Well, yes, but that's because David repeats himself. So the last verse is the same as the first verse, isn't it? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And it made me think, you know, as we look around us at this world now, it's still beautiful, isn't it? It's still declaring God's glory, and yet it's spoilt and it's broken and it's under the curse. And yet we still say, don't we, oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's just shouting out your glory, Lord. Well, what's it going to be like at the end then? Imagine that. New creation, when the world's put right and sin is removed and the shadows are gone and tears are wiped away and the curse is gone, we'll be constantly looking around, won't we? Going, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Only this, the Lord will be there. The Lord will be there. And we'll look him in the eye and we'll say, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Oh, and may we have a longing for that. May every time we see a beautiful thing now, may it make us praise him, and may it make us long and see and taste that world to come. That's the only explanation for this world. That's the only reason that life matters. That is the wonder of the greatness and the glory of God. That is the message of Psalm 8. May God write it on our hearts today for his honor and for his praise and glory.